Exodus chapter 10. That was a great line, the last line of the final song. Oh, for grace to trust you more. I think that would fit very well with what I'm about to share this morning. And, you know, it's a prayer that I think all of us need to pray, because we find ourselves in circumstances that we often don't fully understand. What is God doing? And oh, for grace to trust you more. And I am sure that Moses, as a prophet of God, must have found himself in situations where they were just above his understanding. And he must have prayed that prayer as well. Lord, oh, for grace to trust you more. So I want to begin with a question that is posed really from reading our text this morning. Why does God tell Moses that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart as well as the hearts of his servants? So first he says, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go, but I want you to know that I have hardened Pharaoh's heart as well as his servants. Now, clearly, you know, apart from God revealing that to Moses, I don't think that Moses would have been able to know that that was the case. Sometimes we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but now we're reading that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So how would you tell the difference if you were standing in front of Pharaoh? You would be able to say, clearly his heart is hardened, but how would you know whether he hardened it or whether God hardened it, unless God had revealed it to him? So it was really the only way for Moses to know who had hardened the heart would be if God had revealed that. So as Christians, we should reuse our reasoning abilities to the best of our abilities. We should be able to investigate and look at facts and all the rest and study nature and people to the best of our abilities. But there are truths about God. There are truths about people. There are truths about what God has done and is doing in history and in our circumstances that unless God reveals those things to us, we cannot come to the right conclusion. So revelation is a very important doctrine for us as Christians. It's the only way that we could know what God is up to. But again, the question remains, why did God reveal to Moses that he had hardened Pharaoh's heart? Let me begin by giving you two negatives. One is that it was not in order that he might go and tell Pharaoh. It struck me this morning as I was meditating on these verses. God never tells Moses, Moses, I am hardening Pharaoh's heart, now go tell him. We don't find an instance of that when we read the story. So it didn't seem that it was primarily for Pharaoh's sake. And secondly, it was not so that Moses could try and solve the mystery in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You know, how do they reconcile? How is this fair? It doesn't seem that that was the main purpose for why God told Pharaoh, or why God told Moses. Here are some possibilities. God is preparing Moses to go to Pharaoh, speak his word, but don't expect the immediate freedom of the slaves to take place, because it's not going to happen. So it seems that God did not want Moses to have false expectations here. Also, know this, Moses, that you have not failed. The word of the Lord has not failed. Your ministry has not failed. people's prayers have been heard. So practically speaking, I would say that he's saying to Moses, Moses, don't be discouraged when you find he resists you. Instead, be patient. Be patient. And then last but not least, it's the Lord's way of telling him that I'm the one who is in complete control of this situation. And this is my judgment on Pharaoh. How can we apply this? You know, you may be in a situation where you have been waiting very, very long, and you have prayed for release, and you're weary, perhaps, of conversations and encounters with somebody, and you can hardly bear just another day, and you see the hardness of somebody's heart, and you get very discouraged, and you're about to lose your faith. And yet we read here that when God hardens the heart of an opponent, the problem that you're going to go through is going to be prolonged. But we are to remember that Pharaoh is not the one who has the upper hand in this. He's not the one in control, and he's not the one who's calling the shots, even though he is causing and prolonging the suffering. But it seems, in essence, what God is saying to us, be still and know that I am God. I am judging this person. I am giving them time to repent. And I want you to be patient, and I want you to trust me. Continue to speak the truth, even to hardened sinners. And notice what God says to Moses in verses 1 and 2. He says, I have a purpose in all of this. I have a timeline as well. Actually, he mentions two particular goals. One, that I may show these signs amongst them. And secondly, so that you may tell your descendants. And in the previous chapters, we were told that God's purpose in the plagues was, one, that you may know that there is nobody like me in all the earth, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And he says, and to show Pharaoh my power, that my name is to be proclaimed in all the earth. So those are some of the goals. And then in previous chapters, we read that it's the goal is to free the Israelites from slavery and bondage and bring them to the promised land. Another purpose is to punish Pharaoh and the Egyptians for their wickedness. Another purpose, he says, is to expose the worthlessness of their idols and their gods. And another purpose is to magnify his name and his glory. This is important for us to remember and to reflect on. Because very often when we're going through issues in our own life, we have a tendency to reduce God's purpose to one issue, the one issue that we are primarily interested in. But what we're being told here is that God has many purposes. And the freeing of the slaves was only one of God's many goals. So God is accomplishing many things all at once. And as I said, we very often are just so focused on one particular outcome. I'm sure the Israelites, their only thought was, when are we going to be free? And that's all that matters to us. And it may seem that when we're not free, that God is failing in what he's doing or that he doesn't care. But if we remember that God has multiple purposes, you know, it will help us in our faith, help us to trust God. By the way, we have multiple purposes as well, even in very simple things that we do. I was just reflecting on when I take the dog out for a walk, I do it. What's the purpose? Well, I do it because he needs to go out and he enjoys it. But I also take the dog out because I need to get out. I need some exercise. I take the dog out because it gives me a chance to meet with my neighbors. I take the dog out so that I don't have to do the dishes. Right? Isn't that true? That any single one thing that we do may have multiple purposes. And it's good for us to remember that God has multiple purposes, and don't reduce God's goals to just one goal that you might be interested in. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good. So again, it's a call for us as we read this story, call for us to trust God and to remember that, you know, I may not understand why this isn't happening, but my goodness, God sees, you know, he connects all the dots out there, and he just knows how it all is going to fall into place. And he's going to use this one event that you're in, and he may have 10 different things that he's going to accomplish. Remember that. Remember that when you're going through difficult times. Verse 2, again, one of God's goals was also a command to Moses and Israel, was so that the people of Israel might know the Lord and that they might share their God stories with their children and even future generations. Again, it's God saying, I'm doing things in your day visibly and openly so that you, Moses, will record these things for the sake of others. You are my witnesses. By the way, notice here the importance of parents, their roles over children, to teach them the word of God and to tell them about the mighty works of God. And it's the responsibility of the children to receive these words and to listen and to learn from these stories that the parents are passing on. In other words, that the people of God were not to, you know, bury these experiences, these God-sized stories, and just never tell anybody about it, but rather go tell it around the family table, tell it on the mountain, tell these stories when you gather as a church. Let this be your story. Let this be your song. By the way, in some ways I find that, you know, what we're doing today, in a sense, is fulfilling this very purpose of God as we begin to tell the story of the exodus of God's people. Tell them who God is. Tell the children. Speak of his attributes. Tell them about his salvation. But notice as well that what God wants them to do is tell them that I have been harsh with the Egyptians. So tell them about the judgments of God. Certainly the people of Israel could say, they treated us very harshly. But here the Lord says, tell the children that I too have treated the Egyptians harshly. Tell them that I am God. Tell them that I love his people. And let the children know and the grandchildren know that although there will be times of persecution, that our God is a warrior God who will one day fight for us. He will intervene. And he knows how to punish the wicked, and he knows how to save the righteous. And so let the future generations know that they can trust in Yahweh. See how the theme of trust keeps coming back in this story. Verse 3, Moses walks into Pharaoh's presence and he says, thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Notice that he doesn't go before Pharaoh and say, God has hardened your heart. Instead, he emphasizes human responsibility. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? By the way, this is one of four questions in our text that we'll be considering. In fact, it's a question that I would think that we would all like to ask Pharaoh, because it implies, you know, Pharaoh, your repentance is long overdue. I mean, you have been given ample time. You have been given ample evidence, ample opportunities. God has shown you much grace and mercy and patience, but still, to this day, you haven't repented and obeyed, even now. I mean, how many, this is the eighth plague that we're about to look into. There have been already seven plagues. It's a legitimate question. How long? And I think it's a legitimate question for us, certainly, to ask ourselves. It's a soul-probing question. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How long will you continue to disobey and disregard my commandments? How long will you resist repentance? Has God not shown you enough yet? Have you not heard enough yet? Have you not suffered enough yet? How long? There seems to be this incredulity almost, on the part of Moses when he asks the question, are you serious? Even now? How old are you now? You heard the gospel when you were in your teens or when you were a young child, and now you're in your 60s, your 70s, your 80s, your 50s. Like, how long? How long? This is the question that God asks people. It's time to repent and it's time to obey. Verses 4-6. Pharaoh, if you resist God, God is not at a loss to know what to do. Okay? He's not going to say, oh no, Pharaoh is not listening to me. He's not obeying me. I have no idea now what I'm going to do. Rather, it's if you refuse to obey, then know this, Pharaoh, the locusts are coming. This is a threat and it's a promise. And notice what the Lord says, it'll be worse than anyone in Egypt has ever experienced. Neither your father coming. There's going to be some hard days ahead of you if you don't obey. They will cover the face of the land. Just think about, just the sheer number of these insects. I got a chance to do a little bit of research on locusts, and yeah, you don't want to go through this. You don't want to have to live through a plague of locusts. One, they are reproducing machines. You know that one female can lay up to 70 eggs at a time? And they do it three times throughout their existence. So every female, at least 210. So just imagine, we're talking about millions and millions of these creatures, if not billions, invading the land. They are also ravenous creatures, verse 12. They will eat every plant in the land and all the fruit of the trees. They are an all-devouring army. And you know that each locust can eat up to their own weight every day? Can you imagine if we could do that? No, thank you, Lord. We're not made that way. This is a very real danger because locusts can cause a famine to take place. Very, very serious, very dangerous. And remember that Egypt has just been through a previous plague of hail, which destroyed much of their plants and their trees. And essentially, these locusts, what we're being told is they're going to come and they're going to finish the job, leaving no food behind. Very serious. And by the way, they travel with incredible rapidity as well. The wind just takes them along and they can travel miles and miles in a day. We also learned that they, when they're born, they walk before they fly. And so you can go online and see some of these. I mean, it's just the whole ground is moving and it's just growing and growing. It's like, oh my goodness. And then it says, you know, and it's not like they're just going to be outside. They're going to invade your homes. You know, you're thinking, oh man, how uncomfortable, uncomfortable. I think I would have PTSD as a result of this. Like, God, help us. Like, it would be in your dreams. Actually, they're in your food, and there's people that talk that when you try to eat, you end up, anyways, I won't put it in your mind, but the stories are out there of what it looks like and what it feels like to live under a situation like this. In fact, this is even worse, apparently. And I don't know if you noticed, but these are repulsive-looking insects. They have to be the product of the fall, for sure, right? I mean, they are ugly-looking creatures. They're not like pretty little butterflies or caterpillars. And so this is a severe promise and warning to Pharaoh. And the warning is, trust me, the locusts are coming unless you let the people go. So what do you think Pharaoh does, right? Verse 7. Verse 7, we find that there's actually two questions here. These are questions made by Pharaoh's council, and one of them is, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Okay? Sounds like, you know, they're blaming Moses for all this stuff. He's the one who's making our lives miserable. He's a troublemaker. He's the one who makes us look bad. You know, it reminds me of those that say, you know, if Christians would just stop preaching against our sins, I mean, all would be well. All would be well. If they would just stop telling us that we're sinners, we could live in peace. It's Moses' fault. It's their fault. But these men realize that Moses has quite a bit of power behind him, okay? This is not about truth for them. It's not about morality, right versus wrong for them. It's all about power. That's what these guys understand. And so their counsel is negotiate and give Moses what he wants. Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. And then there's a second question. And the question sounds like his counselors are getting pretty angry and frustrated with Pharaoh. I mean, the question is this. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Are you so blind? I mean, they're not saying these things, but it's implied. Are you so thick? Are you so uncaring about the lives of the Egyptians? Don't you get it? Egypt is ruined. It's ruined. Again, friends, I think that this is a fair question for us to pose today. Because I think that this is really a picture of what sin does to a person's mind. It just blinds us to the damage that we are doing to our own lives and also to the lives of others, and I would say also to the life of a nation. You know, people who are committed to their sins, committed to false ideologies, when you look at what they murdered people, brought in poverty, brought depression and hopelessness to countless people, sowed endless seeds of confusion and division, upended justice, robbed people of freedom and dignity, enslaved people in all kinds of addictions. And yet people can look out and act as if nothing is taking place. Everything seems as it should be. And yet, so they continue on with their ideologies and their anti-God policies. And we can ask the same questions. Do you not yet understand that the nation is ruined? Why can't you see the damage that you're doing? We can still ask these questions at a very personal level, at a very social level, and at a political level. Solzhenitsyn, in his 1983 Templeton Address, said to the crowd, he said, "I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution," referring to the Russian Revolution. "And in the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and I've contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God, and that's why all this has happened." We have gotten rid of God. We have gotten rid of his word. We do not fear him. We do not obey him. We do not trust him. But you know, with all the deaths and the damage to the economy and to the environment and the depression and the hopelessness and the injustice that the communist regime unleashed, they went on for 75 years, just doing more and more and more damage. Again, we ask the question of all of us, really, or to all of us, is when are we going to learn? Do you not yet see that the nation is ruined? Do you not yet see that your family is ruined, that your health is ruined? We just don't see it. It blinds us. Sin has a powerful blinding effect on us. Anyway, some progress seems to be made with Pharaoh, because in verses 8 to 12, he says to his servants, "All right, bring them back to me. Bring them back." Well, that's good news. But then Pharaoh takes the lead in the conversation, and he asks the fourth question. So regarding this worship, Moses, that you want to see happen, we need to talk about who exactly is allowed to go. And let's agree on who's allowed to go. And Pharaoh's answer is only the men are allowed to leave, but nobody else. So clearly he thinks that he's the one in charge. He thinks he's calling the shots still. Men only. And of course, if the women and the children stay behind, that's a guarantee that the men will want to come back to their families. By the way, tyrants always know how to keep people in check just by threatening people's families. But Moses does not agree with Pharaoh. He agrees with God. And he says this in verse 9. No, we will leave with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. In other words, nobody is going to be left behind. Nothing of ours will be left behind. We belong to the Lord. We are not your people, Pharaoh, and we will not serve you any longer as your slaves, and nothing of ours is going to stay behind because it does not belong to you. Pharaoh's response, well, it sounds like he pouts. He's very angry. And in essence, what he says is, "Moses, you're so unreasonable. You don't want to work with me. You don't want to compromise. You're not, it's clear that you're not planning to come back. You're planning to do evil." And so what Pharaoh does in verse 11 is he drives Moses and Aaron out of his presence. And he says, Moses, I am not going to talk to you guys until you come to your senses, until you're more reasonable. And so what he does is he makes it look like Moses really is the one who's at fault. Moses is the one who's not willing to work things out or negotiate a deal. And so what we have here is the unreasonable one, i.e. Pharaoh, is projecting his unreasonableness onto his opponent. He's the one who's being unreasonable, but he makes it look like Moses is the one. You know what I think is really going on here? I think Moses, he has proclaimed freedom. Freedom to the slaves, freedom for the people of God. And the goal is to bring the life of God's people into subjection to the real sovereign, the real king. And really, what's about to take place is that the reign of God over the Israelites is about to begin. And the reign of Pharaoh over their lives is coming to an end. And it's as if Moses is saying, Pharaoh, we cannot serve two masters. We have to reject the false master, and we are going to serve the true king, the true master. And Pharaoh senses that this is the issue, and so he's panicking. And he's seeking to do everything he can to try and keep the people of Israel from leaving. Verses 12 to 15. The locusts are coming, and they are under the command of their Lord to invade Egypt. And when negotiations come to an end with Pharaoh, there's nothing else to do than just to attack Egypt. And what a disaster. What a disaster this is for Egypt and for families and for children. And it is horrifying. It is a terrifying plague. I mean, you might say that God knows how to play hardball, but the tyrant here is no match for the Almighty. And so in these verses, the locusts have arrived. They're here. How does Pharaoh respond? Verse 16. He says, go quickly, get Moses and Aaron, bring them here. There's not a moment to waste. Remember initially they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence, and now it says he hastily calls them back. And again, friends, this is so true. I mean, you know, we drive the Lord away, we harden our hearts, we don't want to have anything to do, and then all of it with him, and then all of a sudden life begins to fall apart, and what do we do is like, let's bring God back. That's what it takes sometimes. Tell them to come back. And I would say, praise God that Moses returns. Moses has been so ill-treated. I mean, he could have easily said, you know, you told me to depart. You told me to get out of your presence. Now suffer the consequences. And likewise, I would say to people, if you've ever done that in your life, that you've said to God, get lost, you've said to God's people, I don't want to hear from you anymore. And then life begins to, you know, you get to a place where you realize I made a mistake. I want you to know that you can always call them back. You can always call them back. You can always turn to God. And in his mercy, he allows even people that have ill-treated him and his people to come back to him. God is open. He's open to people who want to return. Open to people who want to repent. He's open to people who want to work things out on God's terms. On God's terms. You want to work things out? I'm always willing to have you back. And what does Pharaoh do? This is the time where we hear Pharaoh's sinner's prayer. It's not the first time. This is how he puts it. Moses, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin. Please, only this once. Which I think what it means is one more time, but this will be the last time that it'll ever have to happen. and plead with the Lord your God to remove this death from me. What's he saying? I see the light. I feel that my heart is changed. And I confess that I have been such a fool and I've been such a wicked person. Please forgive my sin. Take away these locusts that are bringing death to my people. I mean, he sounds genuinely repentant, doesn't he? These are wonderful words that are spoken. But is he repentant? He's not. How can you tell a true repentance from a fake repentance? That's a powerful question. And the answer is that Pharaoh never changes his actions. It's, you know, he may have feelings of regret, and he might feel, you know, sorrow and all the rest, and he might really agree that this is a horrible situation and I've done wrong and all the rest. But at the end of the day, where the rubber meets the road, Pharaoh never changes as a person, never changes. You know, somebody rightly said, the problem with Pharaoh's repentance is that he keeps repenting of his repentance. It's very true. What do we find in verse 18? We read, and so Moses went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. Notice once again how God, he just intervenes and uses his power over nature to direct the wind, lifts up the locusts and drives them into the Red Sea. And so God in his mercy listened to the prayer of Moses, and he did as he was asked. And again, such is God's mercy. He is, you know, that he did not leave a single locust in all the country. God is in the details. Only God could do such a thing. But it's amazing that God is willing to show compassion, to show mercy on the people of Egypt because his servant prayed and asked that this be done. And then, last verse, we read, but the Lord hardened his heart. This is the sovereignty of God. And Pharaoh did not let the people of Israel go, and that's human responsibility. And so, friends, how, you know, maybe I'll end with this question about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility. How can God harden his heart and yet still hold him responsible? In Romans, we read that God gave people up. Or God gave people over to a depraved mind. They were already depraved. But when God gives them up, they are even deeper in their depravity than they were before. And you know what happens when God gives people up? They end up sinning more than they did before. I think it was St. Augustine who had this line, that the punishment for sin is sin. Just keep on doing it. We'll keep on doing it. When God hardens a heart, or when God gives up on people, their love of sin, their depravity is intensified and deepened. Now, the only reason that Pharaoh could have his heart hardened by God, I mean, his heart was already hardened before. And yet God, as it were, gives him over to the hardness of his heart. And that is a terrifying condition to be in. Terrifying. Because if God hardens a person's heart, there is no hope left for that person unless he softens it. There's no hope. The only thing that is left is this individual is hell-bound. You have no hope if God should harden your heart. The only hope is if God should soften your heart, should cleanse your heart, should create in you a clean heart. And friends, I pray for everybody here. I pray for all those that I'm acquainted with, that they will never have their hearts hardened by God permanently. I pray that we may be examples of God's mercy and of God's grace and not of his wrath and of his judgment. But what we're reading here about Pharaoh is God has hardened his heart, and it seems that he will die in his sin because of it. We trust that there is better news for all of us here in this place, better news for those that we are praying for. Oh God, have mercy upon the people that we love. And although my son and my daughter and my friend and my neighbor, although it seems and appears that they may have hardened their hearts, we know that you're greater than their hearts, oh God. Do not give them over, but have mercy on them. And this is our prayer. Lord, we have all been in a situation where our hearts were hardened, and you showed us grace and mercy, and we praise and worship you this day. And Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, I pray that we will come with hearts of gratitude, with renewed hearts, with hearts that have been made anew, where we love Jesus and we love you and we are filled with gratitude because of the work that you have done in our lives. Lord, take this word, I pray, and apply it to all of us. If we have been careless, I pray that we would be more diligent in repenting. And if your people today are discouraged, Lord, give them the grace to trust you more this day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.